We're reading from Galatians, as we did last week with Forrest. We're reading an earlier section, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, with the page number indicated there. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. This is God's word to us. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, may the words of my mouth, may the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In Edinburgh, we had an Iranian friend, Farshid, who I have worked with over the years, a surgeon who is now retired, but who can walk up mountains far better than I can. He fled from Tehran at the time of the revolution and came to live in Scotland, and came in contact with Christians. And two things have always stood out as I've listened to Farshid tell of his journey to faith and of faith. First, Farshid came from a Zoroastrian background, and the whole idea of God as both one and three was a huge issue for him. But eventually he came to see, perhaps more clearly than many who've come through a very orthodox route to faith, has come to see how fundamental the understanding of the Trinity is to Christian living and Christian faith. And secondly, I distinctly remember one time in church where he stood and gave a word of testimony, as we would say, and talked about recommitting his life as a mature Christian to a ministry of prayer. It was a very unusual, it was a very refreshing testimony. And he is somebody I've always honoured. And it's these two themes, the triune God and a ministry of prayer, that I want to seek to bring together tonight as we come to this time of communion. My assumption here is that few of us need convincing of the importance of prayer. John Calvin, in his Institutes, calls prayer the chief exercise of faith and the chief means by which we daily receive God's benefits. It is, as the hymn has It's the vital breath of our Christian living. But though perhaps all of us are convinced of the importance of prayer, we all, I suspect, struggle with prayer. Few things have the potential to make us feel more guilty than a good sermon on prayer. And my sense about this issue is that we don't need conviction. We just need bags and bags and bags of encouragement. And this passage from Galatians provides it. The text is not directly or obviously on the theme of prayer. Though when it says in chapter 4 and verse 6, the Spirit who calls out, the word that's used there for call out is a word often used in the Old Testament Greek text for prayer. Rather, this text is the climax of Paul's argument against those who insisted that for Gentile converts to be truly Christian, truly the seed of Abraham, truly God's new covenant people, then they had not only to have faith in Jesus Christ, but they also needed to keep the Jewish law. And Paul's argument is that through Christ alone, through faith in Christ alone, we are put right with God and are part of the people of God. But I've chosen this passage because although it is not explicitly a passage about prayer, its underlying theology is so helpful for encouraging prayer. It gives us, if you like, the grammar of prayer. And that grammar, as I want to argue tonight, is distinctly Trinitarian. So we are encouraged in this passage to address God as Abba, Father. We are able to do so as we come into a living relationship with the Son of the Father, and it becomes a reality through the indwelling Spirit. My purpose tonight is not only to show that a Trinitarian shape to prayer is biblical, but that it can be a huge pastoral encouragement for all of us as we struggle with our prayer life. And I have three very simple points. First, starting with something very basic, is this, that the heart of prayer is a relationship. What is most obvious about this section is that the language is all relational language. It is about children and about sons and about a father and about a family. It is about what it means and what it takes to be part of God's family. It is about the enormous privilege that whatever our social status, whatever our race, whatever our gender, we can all be related to God the Father by grace, as Jesus is related to his Father by nature. And the way this happens is summed up in one phrase which, with variations, is repeated over and over again in the last verses of chapter 3. It all happens, look at verse 26, through being in Christ Jesus. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. This is entered into, this is symbolized and enacted and confirmed by baptism, verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And then the glorious declaration of verse 28 and 29 that we have just read. Being in Christ is the basis of both our unity and the basis of our promised sharing of the very promises given to Abraham. The law doesn't put us right with God. Torah keeping doesn't link Gentiles to Abraham. It doesn't make us all one. It is only Jesus Christ that does. Christ alone, through his death, can bring a holy God and sinful humanity together. The law has a role, but adds nothing to salvation. And this is then illustrated in the first verses of chapter 4 with this image of a young heir to a rich family fortune. This young master, while a minor and underage, has to live with all sorts of restrictions. He has few actual privileges, not too different from the lot of a slave, says Paul. But when the minor comes to age, he then begins to enjoy all the rights and all the riches of being a son and an heir. And so, says Paul in Galatians 4, verse 3, the guardianship of the Mosaic law was meant just for a season, when God's people were, as it were, in their spiritual minority. But now, with the coming of Christ, come to redeem us from the slavery of the condemnation of the law, we can live as free sons, proved by enjoying a full relationship with the Father. That is the theme of this passage. And that is what we particularly enjoy in prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is decidedly not some human religious exercise that we are obliged to perform once or five times a day. Prayer is not a spiritual technique or a formula. Prayer is the unspeakable privilege of finite fallen creatures like us being able to dialogue with the Creator of the universe, who we can call Father. This week I was wandering around Ninewells Hospital, losing the will to live. I was trying to find our good friend Francis Taylor, who was in high dependency and then had been moved to Ward 4, but actually ended up in Ward 5. And after about half an hour, looking very distressed, I was standing lost in Ninewells, and this very genteel older man stood next to me, and he said, "Do you want some help?" And I said, "Yes, I do want some help. I need to find Ward 5. And we got talking, and I said, "Are you in charge around here?" And he said, "Well, in a sense, I am in charge around here." And I said, "Well, it's nice to see a consultant not rushing around like a madman." And he chuckled and he said, "Well, actually, I'm the clinical director for the hospital. And I'm just checking up on a few things around here." And he smiled and we talked. And the clinical director of Ninewells Hospital personally guided me to Ward 5. Prayer is being able to talk to the one who is the director of the whole universe. It's an unspeakable privilege. It is a relationship. And the shape of this relationship is Trinitarian. And the summary and the climax of this part of Galatians is verse 6 and verse 7 that we've read together. One of the great Trinitarian verses of the New Testament. If you have your Bible, just cast your eye down at it. Verse 6, "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.'" Christians, we have said, are those who are defined as those who are in Christ. And being in Christ, or as Paul puts it here, now having the Spirit of his Son in us, the other way of putting it, we share in the very communion that Jesus has with his Father. Hence the Trinitarian shape of prayer. We pray to the Father, through the Son, in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Spirit. And again, we see that in the New Testament. If you want to just flip over to the next of Paul's letters to Ephesians, just turn to chapter 2 and verse 18, where that is quintessentially put. Ephesians 2, verse 18, the next letter along. "For through him, through Christ, We both have access to the Father by one Spirit. That is the Trinitarian shape of prayer. And this is what I want us to think about for a moment or two now. As we read the Gospels, one of the most moving things that we see is how Jesus shared a unique, intimate relationship with God as Father. When only a boy of 12, he said, "I must be about my Father's business." When baptized in the Jordan, a voice from heaven said, "You are my Son, whom I love." On the Mount of Transfiguration, a voice came from the cloud, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, Mark 14:36, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." On the eve of his death in the upper room, he prayed, "Father, the time has come. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you." And this unique, intimate relationship of Father-Son is epitomized by Jesus' use of this Aramaic word, Abba, which a first century Jew would never ever ordinarily use. One scholar puts it like this: the whole life of Jesus was a prolonged Abba experience. And it seems that this was so important to the early church that they preserved this word Abba as a sort of Aramaic fossil in the text, as a symbol of this special relationship of Jesus and the Father. Notice that the Spirit who makes this possible in verse 6 is called, quite deliberately it seems by Paul here, not the Spirit of God, not the Spirit of Christ, but the Spirit of his Son. And the punchline for Paul is that through being in Christ, and by indwelling, having the Spirit of God indwelling us, we too can utter this word. By grace, we share in the intimate communion of the Father and Son, enjoyed in their shared divine nature. It is not the law that calls us, that allows us to cry, "Abba." It is not circumcision. It is not the food laws. It is faith in Jesus Christ. It is participation in the Spirit that allows us the privilege of calling God like Jesus, "Abba." And once we are in Christ, it doesn't matter whether we are a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter whether we are a slave or we are free. It doesn't matter whether we are female or male. We can all cry that Abba. Crying Abba is the experiential proof for Paul that it is about a relationship with Christ and it is not about obeying the law. Nicky Gummel in the Alpha course that some of us have been enjoying uses a wonderful illustration. It's the story, I presume true, of an American Civil War Union soldier who is deeply disillusioned by the Union Army and who attempts to represent his case directly to President Abraham Lincoln, and predictably he is barred. But as he leaves, a young boy lingering in the White House grounds is intrigued by this dejected soldier and asks what's wrong. When the story is told, the young boy simply says, "Follow me." And together, to the soldier's bemusement, they walk unimpeded through the endless corridors of the White House until they come to the Oval Office. And the boy knocks and he walks in, and the surprised president looks up and says, "Son, what do you want?" And it is through the Son, in the power of the Spirit, that we have access to the Father. For me, a Trinitarian shape to prayer is not primarily about getting our prayer vocabulary right. It is true, the New Testament norm is to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, in the Spirit. But it is not wrong to pray to Jesus. Stephen, the first martyr, as he dies, cries out in prayer, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." It is not technically wrong to pray to the Spirit. He is to be glorified. Though I don't know of any New Testament prayer that is to the Spirit. But what is primary is to understand how the relationship of the three persons of the Trinity give us enormous confidence and joy in prayer. And that leads to my final point, that the true privilege of prayer is participation. As many of us know, one of the ways the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews, helps us to think about prayer is by way of the Old Testament high priest. God is holy. His people are sinful. And so God commands that he is only approached in the Holy of Holies by a mediator, who is the high priest. The high priest stands before God not simply on behalf of himself, but on behalf of all the people. This high priest has first to consecrate himself. This high priest has to offer sacrifice for his own sins and for that of the nation. And only then can he intercede for the people. And in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is seen as the fulfillment of this. He too shares our humanity, and he stands as our representative. He too has been consecrated by a life of total obedience. He too makes a sacrifice, his own life. And now he stands praying for us. Hebrews 7, verse 23. These great words at the heart of the book. If I can get my paper to see. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Chapter 7, verse 23. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. We cannot pray. We cannot worship. We cannot intercede in our own name. We are sinners before a holy God. But because of Christ, and in Christ, and through Christ, we, as it were, share his prayers. He prays for us. He continues to pray for us. And prayer is getting caught up in his prayers. Prayer, if you like, is coming so close to Jesus that we overhear his prayers and we pray along with him. Karl Barth puts it like this: our prayer is the repetition of his petition. In other words, as Galatians chapter 4 verse 6 puts it, through the Spirit we are able to cry, the cry of Jesus, Abba, Father. How does this help? I'm sure there are times when all of us feel remarkably sluggish when it comes to pray. Is that true? It's strange how we become so tired when we want to pray. And Galatians chapter 4 verse 6 seems to me to be a reminder that prayer is not essentially something we start, we do, we drive, we control, we articulate. It is participation on earth through the Spirit in what Jesus Christ is already doing in heaven. And for that to happen in our own lives, we need to take time as we come to pray each day to allow the Spirit to come upon us, to be caught up in the Spirit, and to be led into that conversation of Jesus, the high priest, having with his Father, that will shape and inspire and energize our prayers. Let me end with a story. It's the story of a little girl who's learning to play the piano. And one day she's playing very basically on a piano in a hotel in Norway. And she's plinking and she's plonking and she's plinking and she's plonking. And various people in the hotel get rather fed up with this little girl who's not really playing very well at all. Some of the guests are getting a little annoyed. But after a while, a man comes and sits beside her and begins to play with her. And as the little girl bangs out her very basic tunes, the man begins to weave exquisite piano music around this very basic tune. The girl's father is what he was, and he was none other than the 19th century Russian composer Alexander Borodin. And as we plink and plonk our prayers each day, very feeble, very inarticulate, we, by the Spirit, have our prayers weaved into the prayers of the High Priest in heaven. And our feeble prayers get caught up in the continuing prayer life of Jesus Christ, our Mediator. And our feeble, plinky-plonky prayers become exquisite music in the ears of the one who is none other than Abba, Father. Let's have a moment of quiet.